Maureen Mogg, and I am the director of the Meter Center for Calvin Studies. It is the Meter Center that is absolutely delighted to host this afternoon our guest, Professor Eric de Boer. He obtained his PhD from the University of Geneva in 1999. He is a lecturer in ecclesiology at the Theological University of Kampen in the Netherlands. He also holds joint appointments as Professor Extraordinarius. Wouldn't you like to be Professor Extraordinarius? Doesn't sound great. Professor Extraordinarius of Reformation History at the Free University in Amsterdam. He also has an appointment as a lecturer at Saros-Spatak Theological Academy in Hungary, and is also an affiliate professor in patristics at the University of the Free State in Bloemfontein, South Africa. As you can tell, he is a very busy man. After a 25-year career as a pastor in the Netherlands, he made his move to full-time service in academia 5 years ago, and he tells me he is enjoying having much more time for research and for scholarship. Professor de Boer is a widely published scholar. Apart from his numerous articles and contributions to edited volumes, his most recent works include a critical edition of Calvin's Sermons on Ezekiel, a critical edition of the Epistolae Due of 1536, and The Genevan School of the Prophets, the Congregation of the Company of Pastors, and its influence in 16th century Europe, published by Dro in Geneva in 2012. Today's lecture stems from his work on this project and is titled The Reading of 1 Corinthians 14 and the Genevan Pastors' Congregation as a School of the Prophets. Please join me in welcoming Professor de Boer.
Thank you, Karin, for this kind introduction. And thank you all for coming. It's such a joy to have a book ready. And it's an enormous, even greater joy to have two books ready. And I vow that I will never write two books at the same time, which have to be written in tandem. Otherwise, well, something is never really finished. But I'm here to introduce both books to you, and it's an honor to be here at Calvin Center. For years, I have coveted a scholarship to spend some time at the Henri Maeter Center, but my timing was always off, or the finances were running short here. And how much my research could have profited from a short stay, however short, I will tell you later at the end of my story. Then you have something to look forward to. When my second book was nearly finished, I suggested a presentation in Grand Rapids to Karin, and she graciously did not turn me down. At the end of this speech, I would like to literally present the twin books to the director of the Meter Center, which in the spirit of Genevan hospitality welcomes itinerant students like myself. By means of introduction, in a bit of a slow start towards the themes, I would like to focus on that most recent book, the blue one, which has a very peculiar title, Johannes Calvini Varia A1. And to know that that is a little bit funny is that Varia is the title of all the student jokes that are being published in the students' magazines, Varia, so I like the title very much. Congregation et Disputation. And I only received the first copies last Friday before boarding the plane towards America. But it is a rather dissimilar bunch of texts and early prints assembled in that blue volume. And I had to put myself the question regularly, why bring them together in one volume? Let me list some of the items that you will find in that blue book. You will find there the French language Exposition sur l'Épître de Saint Judas Apôtre of the year 1542, which was, after that date, never reprinted, not in Calvin's days, not until our times. You find there Calvin's introduction to the exposition of whole Bible books as diverse as St. John's Gospel, the harmony of the last four books of Moses, and the book of Isaiah, which they started again in January 15, 64, a couple of months before Calvin would die, and he knew he was dying. You will find two apparently random expositions on Galatians, and a whole set of 24 expositions of very dissimilar length on Joshua, but that found in not one, but in two very distinct collections. You will find a biblical theological and dogmatic exposé on the doctrine of election, held after the verdict on Jerome Balzac, in which not only Calvin, but 12 colleagues and one layman speak out, and that part of that Congregation sur l'élection éternelle de Dieu, in which the other ministers have a voice, is constantly ignored in the translation in English in the United States. What will you find? All the above text being in French, the volume also contains 40 sets of Latin disputations on dogmatical, ethical, pastoral themes, matters of liturgy, church polity, in which also many other ministers than Calvin feature. And among those 40 texts, Calvin's name does not feature once. And even though I have been a great fan of Calvin all of my life, I think, maybe even before I was born. But my biggest discovery in these two books were the other ministers who remained unknown and who stepped in the background consciously to give Calvin the first place. He was the showcase of Geneva, but they made him so. What will you find? You will find a random disputation on predestination and providence from a totally different source in Calvin's handwriting. And you will find one very lonely, solitary exposition on Lord's Day 46 from the Genevan Catechism, and we have no clue where it fits in. So, the question I had to put to myself, why produce a book with such a diversity of texts, mainly transcripts, which Calvin never intended to have written and not have published? This presentation is my personal accounting for that organization of a critical edition volume, which has now been published as Volume 1 of Series 7, Varia. This brings me to my first substantial point. The Congregation as perspective on the formation of ministers. It's a well-known fact for scholars of Reformation history that since the year 1549, Calvin's sermons were written down by a professional scribe who sat in church, and not only on Sunday twice, but every weekday in the early morning, and who was on the payroll of the deacons of Geneva. And younger colleagues of Calvin's did the same with his lectures during the week. And in the collection of written texts, which survive in the Bibliothèque Publique Universitaire de Genève, also transcripts of oral contributions to these congregations, I will explain shortly what it is, are found. But these transcripts are hardly organized into a special collection or so, and had to be assembled handpicked from different kinds of sources. Historians know, and I did not know until last week when I read a good American book on it, that archives are never pure, undisturbed sites for, let's say, literary archaeology, where you can excavate at will and find the remains undisturbed of, for example, ecclesiological structures of a given period of history. No, archives have been collected by men who had an interest in doing so, have been organized with certain ideas in mind, as has been shown for example, the colonial archives, where often the hard labor of people has been downplayed and only the profit figures feature large. So sources are always being manipulated in history. So when finding text with that heading that triggered me, Congregation, I had constantly to ask myself why these pieces were very few in number, preserved, or to put it otherwise, why they, as many more, had not been destroyed, rather. To answer this question, I have to introduce you to the character of what is called in Geneva la congrégation. While the word simply means gathering, it was used primarily for the gathering of all ministers from the city of Geneva and from the surrounding villages of La Seigneurie de Genève on Fridays. That was their day at the end of the week before the Sunday came to come together as colleagues. And in the morning they studied a chapter from Scripture, while in the afternoon, après dîner, they held a kind of business meeting as colleagues. The morning meetings came to be called La Congrégation, and that term was also transferred to the oral, verbally given, introductory exposition of a given Bible chapter, and even transferred to the written text transcribed by a scribe who took notes. So this unpretentious term, la congrégation, a gathering, contrasts sharply with the later development of the Reformed churches in France, where the young churches preferred for the same occasion of ministers gathering to study Scripture, la prophétie, prophecy. It could lead me to reformulate my already quite loaded title into something more enticing, maybe for America, the Genevan Bible Study as the second Reformed charismatic movement of the 16th century, admitting pride of place to the Anabaptists, which is a rare thing in my lectures. Let me put into perspective what the documentary basis of this study is, coming out in this volume, which seems rather thick, and I'm proud of it, but it is nothing, I'll tell you. When I take the year 1549 as a starting point, which is rather late in Calvin's career, he's been there from 1536 and only been away for a few years, but 1549 is the year in which they started systematically to record every spoken word of his. So when there have maybe, following the church order, 52 Fridays per year, let's round it up by 50, then for the next 15 years until the year of Calvin's death, 1564, we have 50 times 15 is maybe 750 meetings of the ministers to discuss Scripture. And when I tell you what books of the Bible they discussed, it's totally clear that they did so. But only 8, not 750, but only 8 full texts of Congregation survive, which is roughly 1% of the possible total. Another 21 smaller texts from those Congregation survive, and if we exaggerate and take them as representing each one Bible study morning, we have 29 texts which still represent less than 4% of a possible 750 meetings. Conclusion, the surviving documentary evidence is rather poor. And how do we rebuild from these scraps, from these morsels, these fragments, as archaeologists tend to do, a beautiful vase on the basis of a few minor fragments? How do we know if our interpretation is correct or that we are building with this 4% something entirely else? These are the questions with which I had to wrestle. The texts are, content-wise, all but one exposition of parts of Scripture. And to summarize some of my findings, the Congregation, you could say, were a training center for pastors in active service, a training center for exegesis, for homiletics, for all the ministers to become what they were not, that is, a competent body of theologians, preachers, to lead the churches that were growing also by the influx of so many immigrants. And how then do we explain that the real purpose in the church order is not go and study the scriptures, but go and preserve unity and purity of doctrine? That's the goal of the congregation. Doctrine is considered to be, if I might say it so, the heart of scripture, and I will expand on that in a while. First, I would like you to take a look at the broad picture of Calvin's, what I call, publishing policy of biblical commentaries and see where the congregation fit in. It does not fail to stun me, and now I'm coming in a few minutes to the table that has been passed around. It does not fail to stun me that Calvin had such a clear plan as a young man of how he would approach the Bible the rest of his life. His first decision was to distinguish systematic didactical work in the Institutio from his expository publications. When he published in 1539 the second edition of his Institutio, the commentary on Romans was well on its way. And this rhythm of a Institutio to be updated regularly and the writing of commentaries in an unbroken stream is well known. What is less known is the plan behind those commentaries. And when we draw up, as I have done in this paper, a chronological catalogue of Calvin's biblical commentaries, we see a master plan which he must have had in mind during all the years of his expository work. In the first column, you see the years in chronological order. In the second column, you see the Bible books in the order in which he chose them. To Calvin scholars, may be very well known, but let me stress something. Calvin starts with Romans and goes on with all the Pauline letters, then turns to the canonical epistles, as they were called, and in 1551, then he turns to the Old Testament. But then he still has to expound the book of Acts and the four Gospels. Why does he stop at the apostolic writings and turn to the Old Testament already? Because in the right-hand side you see also the years, then Isaiah, then the minor prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel. And you see in the second column, both at the left side and at the right side, which of the three forms of exposition he engaged, be it sermons for the New Testament on Sundays, sermons on the Old Testament in weekdays, lectures, or those Friday congregations. I had intended to be this to be a multicolor paper, but if you look closely, you can see that at the beginning, Romans 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians is, that should be light red, and if you're colorblind, it doesn't matter. those are the letters that were both on the program of the Company of Pastors and saw a commentary coming. So maybe prepared there. Then you see 1, 2, Timothy, the same. Hebrews, the same. James, the same. 1, 2, Peter, the same. 1, John, Jude, the same. If you then follow the New Testament commentaries, you see that in 1533, the Company of Pastors took John and did a 1.5 year tour through the whole Gospel of John, and then skipped to Matthew and Luke. Well, I could put now the same order in the second column, but I'll refer to that in the following. What I would like you to understand is what happens here. What pattern does emerge from this overview of the three forms of oral exposition and ensuing commentaries? The first is obvious. The New Testament takes priority over the Old, and we would have no problem with that. As the covenant in Jesus Christ, it's a new covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham and Israel. second observation, which is for a Christian today maybe a little more puzzling. For Calvin, the apostolic letters have some, let me use a word which I don't quite understand, but maybe it has some meaning here. Maybe it's a kind of a hermeneutical decision. I always get a little squeaky when people talk about hermeneutics because that's way too philosophical for me, but he takes the letters of the apostles to be the most, let's say, direct access to the gospel. He only skips the letters of 2 and 3 John and of Revelations, and I'm sure that's because the authorships of these books were disputed in those days. But what is more, when finally he comes to the Gospels, at the end of his program of the New Testament, the Gospel of John takes precedence over the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, which he treats as a synopsis. The reason for this, and now I would like to bring in a distinction which Calvin explicitly makes in the Congregation on the Book of John. Doctrine, teaching, is clearly distinguished from historia, history. Well, the apostles preach the Gospels, and their letters are the exposition of that Gospel. That is the doctrine that is found in the Gospels. In the introduction to John, Calvin explains why he turns to this Gospel first, because it has more doctrina and less history than the other three. Now comes my third observation of what I call a hermeneutical plan behind this whole program of biblical expositions. When he reached the end of the round of exposition on the New Testament, Calvin turned to the Old Testament, beginning again, not with the apostles now, but with the prophets as expositors of the law. And only after these, he turned to the historical books of the Old Testament. And the book of Psalms is a little in between, because that was the book that was always preached on in the Sunday afternoons following the service where the catechism was explained. I leave that aside by now. Intriguing fact, when at last he turned to the last four books of Moses, he also chose the form of a harmony or synopsis, as he had done with the first three Gospels. But when he explained his choice, he said, and he said the same as he had said in his introduction to John compared to the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, from the various books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I will take the historical parts together, and I will bring the doctrina, that is the law, together, and the prophets as expositors of the law of God, thus take precedence in his program of exposition. And when he finally turned to the historia, he also gave a special place to the law, as he had done with the doctrina in John over against the historia of the synoptic gospels. I think this very important hermeneutical decision made by Calvin and put at the basis of his whole expository program is meaningful. Thus, the basic distinction between the Institute as a didactical work and the commentaries of biblical exposition are the literary parallel which illustrate the importance of doctrina and the indispensable historia in which the doctrina comes to us. I think Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church, quote, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone, unquote. Expounding this passage, Calvin said that Paul did not mention patriarchs or kings, but only those who held a teaching office and whom God had appointed to build his church. And the apostles and prophets in that order have a common foundation in Christ. And that what he thought of the Old Testament prophet is clear, for the teaching of the prophets has not become superfluous because we have the apostles as teachers. They both perform one and the same work. So when I look at the texts, that survived from these Bible studies, then you see exposition of Scripture as the most instrumental form of working together. But this doctrinal accent could also be made more explicit in two forms of learning which are connected to these Friday studies, and which our investigation of various texts have also uncovered. The first more doctrinal form is that of the academic disputations. And they are held in Geneva as early as 1545. These disputations were held on Friday afternoon in a closed session, conducted in Latin, and again intended to theological train a not all too competent body of pastors to present doctrine and discuss questions with the members of their congregation, with people, even priests and monks from the Roman Catholic Church who had so their questions. The second doctrinal form of congregation can be found, as I suggest in my book, in the expositions of the Genevan Catechism, exemplified in only one single text that Rodolphe Peter first discovered, and I have put in the context of ministerial cooperation, especially in the years when a lot of young pastors have to be trained in at high speed to be sent to France. And then in the context of the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," Calvin addresses his colleagues and he says, well, don't ever think that that prayer is not a prayer for you will be led into temptation. And he mentions the example of a woman who is attractive. And he says the fact that the woman is attractive is not the problem, because that is God's creation. But the fact that that beauty by the inflated input, he uses a very peculiar term of wind that blows a furnace to glow, to become ablaze. He says that's what the devil does with the beauty of a woman. It's not her fault, it's yours. And think about that the congregation was also about morals, about keeping each other on our toes to live a holy life. And what did we do if one of us falls into sin? That's the Friday afternoon meeting when censure of each other as brothers had its place. I said I made it a point not to include Calvin's name in the very title of this book. Why? Well, because of the presence and the importance of those many, many colleagues who served with Calvin. So while Calvin seems predominant in terms of the number of preserved manuscripts, and you will see it in that book, I take pride in it that the voice of those smaller colleagues is heard again. In close reading, the manuscripts reveal that all ministers took their turn in expounding Scripture. One happy congregation by Michael Kopp survived. Theodore de Beze presided twice, and as Calvin was ill and the scribe didn't know in advance and was present, he noted what Kopp and Beze said. And on one occasion, the scribe took down only Calvin's summation of what had went on in writing, but noted that the preceding exposition had been given by Nicolas de Galard, one of the younger colleagues. Second level of participation of all those other ministers, even ones who were deposed a little later, some because they fell into a sin, often a sexual sin, others because they were incompetent, or more painful, it didn't click with Calvin. The second level of participation of the other ministers is found in that peculiar document that is called Congregation sur l'élection éternelle de Dieu of December 1551. And when you read the two thick volumes of Philip Holtrop on the Bolsec controversy, it shocks me that all those 12 ministers have been cut out and ignored, as if they weren't there, but their voices are heard. And the third and richest level of presence is, of course, those disputations of the 1540s and early 1550s about which I spoke. So I decided that I had to include, at least in this volume of the Calvini Opera Omnia, the contributions of those other ministers, and to translate their work in my book on the Congregation. But I promised you in my title to say something about 1 Corinthians 14, and I must do so. What does 1 Corinthians 14, that special character that had such powerful meaning for the charismatic movement, what does it have to do with Geneva? Well, I already stated that the term prophecy was not applied to the collegial studies in Geneva. Yet it is clear that at the very basis of this type of public together studying the Bible is Huldrych Zwingli's work Von dem Predigtamt, of the Office of Preachers of 1525, which contains an exposition of 1 Corinthians 14. In this chapter, St. Paul describes how the two gifts of prophecy and languages, we say tongues, which is kind of a peculiar rendering, should be managed when Christians assemble, verse 26, when you all assemble, then this and that happens. Especially the verses 27 to 32 were simply read as, in the 16th century, as regulations for prophetic speech today, which is not a matter of will it happen, but it happens every time that we gather and the word is on the table. In this context, it should be said that the charisma of the languages was for 19 centuries understood as the gift to communicate the gospel in any foreign language to people from an other than Israelite nation. So returning to the gift of prophecy, the Reformers encountered, of course, passages in the New Testament like Acts chapter 13, where you have the Church of Antioch and there are multiple prophets and teachers. Well, these were regarded as the two basic offices, the prophetic office being the task of exposition and application, I would say, accommodation of the message of Scripture to the times in which we live. And the teaching office was transferred to that of the preacher-pastor. I said already that the history of exegesis knows of no charisma of tongues in the sense of ecstatic prayer in a sequence of syllables and sounds which do not fit linguistic analysis as the charismatic speaking of tongues since the beginning of the 20th century. No, the gifts of the languages of Pentecost was since the days of Saint Augustine not known to be active anymore, but it was thought to be distributed again by the Holy Spirit in the discovery of the ancient languages in the Renaissance, the ability, even when acquired by study, to read Hebrew and to read Greek and thus expound the Bible from the original languages. That was the gift of the Spirit to all Reformers, without blinking an eye. And the gift of at least understanding the now strange languages of Old and New Testament was thus regarded, maybe not formally, but still desirably, as a prerequisite for the office of prophet in the present. Zwingli writes, "Why were so many Jews converted on the day of Pentecost? So many Jews who managed to speak Hebrew? Well, because the Spirit needed them to explain the gospel to the other nations from which they came and where they were in the dispersion, but whose languages they spoke. So all those converted Jews were the prophets that the Spirit was pouring out over the world." In his commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, Calvin remarked, "The church can do without tongues." He meant then the foreign language gift of speaking, and suffer no inconvenience, except where they are helpful for prophesying, as for example, Hebrew and Greek are today, which of course is kind of a fun introduction for students in seminary who have to learn Greek and Hebrew. So I can write a folder on that to put on the internet. And it is especially the presence of multiple prophets in the early church, as testified in Acts 13, 1 Corinthians 14, that inspired the application of the prophetic office to the normality of reading scripture in the church of the Reformation. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 reads that, quote, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Exactly how they did it in the congregation. After the one who had given the introductory exposition, two or three others had the chance to contribute what they thought was worth contributing. And then it was done, and then they would weigh what was being said. Doesn't Paul say in verse 32 that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets? And that's the collegial atmosphere that they created. Well, and that translated into that practice that one of the ministers presented an exposition of a prescribed chapter from Scripture, from that book on which they were all working. And John Calvin had only one in every 15 weeks that his turn came around. The other times, all the other colleagues. And how did such a minister end his exposition? I can give you only an example by Calvin. He ended his exposition on Joshua 11 with the words, kind of an invitation for the two or three others who would bring in their prophecy. This is what God has given me on this passage. I pray that my brothers will supply what was my default with what the Spirit has given them. I like those words. Then the exposition was discussed and the meeting was closed with what is called a summation or an addition by the moderator, which was usually Calvin, and sometimes it was Theodore de Beze. And if the exposition of the ministers grew into a long time and superseded the hour, it didn't take long before the matter would be discussed in the council of the city, in which the minister were urged not to exceed the congregation for more than 1 hour. Otherwise, they would be fined. So in Geneva, the idea of prophecy was not advertised. And I think that was because of experience, especially in the circle of the congregation with people who had a vision. Everybody could come in, could ask questions, and in the minutes of the Company of Pastors, you read every now and then that there was a stranger in church who thinks, who has a dream or has a vision, and who wants to convince that powerful city of Geneva that he is the instrument of God and they should fund it financially. So they were aware that itinerant prophets were often kind of a danger. And I think that the biblical basis in 1 Corinthians 14 made it easy that the French churches in different circumstances returned to the basic notion of la prophétie. Well, I like to underscore that the collegial character, I don't know if that's the right term, but I mean that it's not a one-man show that they are running. The order of biblical books chosen for exposition throughout the years was intended to facilitate Calvin's plan of publishing the set sequence of commentaries. I can show that for all the years after Calvin's return from Strasbourg until the day of his death. It's only in January 64 when the old moderator was not expected to live much longer that the company wanted dearly to expound another book. But Calvin suggested, please take Isaiah. of course, he did not expect to write a commentary for the third time or preach on it for the third time. Rodolphe Peter called the meeting on Friday Le Banc d'essai, the trial run for some of Calvin's commentaries. To put it otherwise, not only did the colleagues provide Calvin with the opportunity to discuss the exposition of the biblical book on which he was then to write a commentary, no, these very same colleagues from week to week contributed to Calvin's understanding of the given Bible book. And since all ministers took their turn and Calvin did never propound more than his other colleagues, the colleagues had a bigger influence on the literary output of Geneva than we have ever known. Only on the poetical books of the Old Testament, for which Calvin had no real talent, let's say Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, there Michael Kopp, who was a gifted Hebrew scholar, had a chance to publish his expositions. And when in 1559 a young colleague, a learned colleague, Nicolas de Galard, wanted to publish his commentary on Exodus, Calvin gave him the space he needed and went on a totally different approach of Exodus and the other books, as I said, in the harmony. But that collegial character of the meeting of ministers can also, I think, be deduced from, let's say, the great doctrinal decisions that the Church of Geneva had to make. I have the following examples in mind. Consensus Tigurinus on the Lord's Supper, 1549. The confrontation with Jerome Balzac and the exchange with the Swiss churches, 1551. And the display of unanimity in the Congrégation sur l'élection éternelle de Dieu, followed by the defense of the so-called Genevan consensus for the other theological thinkers in the vicinity. I think of the defense of the verdict against Michael Servetus, 1553. All these doctrinal decisions were duly noted in the registers of the Company of Pastors, signed by all the individual ministers, and these signatures hint at the form of cooperation in drawing up such texts and a shared responsibility in defending the doctrine that is embodied in the Reformation of Geneva, in the Catechism of Geneva. In an age of individualism, it does not harm to point out that collegial character of the ministry. And the longer I am a preacher, the more I realize that I cannot bear the burden of being responsible for the preaching in one church alone. I cannot. I need my colleagues because I may have some qualities, but I also lack many. I may be able to communicate the gospel to a certain group of people, but other people do not feel attracted by my preaching at all. That shared responsibility coalesced into a weekly cooperation that made it possible, and that's a thesis which I can't prove, that all the ministers preached on the same Bible book, on the same sermon throughout the years. They didn't held the same sermons, but they had the same preparations. Okay, I'm coming to an end. The text on Joshua, tribute to an old man, and that's a kind of an introduction to tomorrow, and for whoever won't be there, it's a bit now, and for whoever intends to be there, it's a small morsel of what we're going to do tomorrow. How can we explain that among so few surviving texts, I said 1% of the total, the vast majority is on Joshua? Well, the explanation seems simple. The series started on June 4th in the year 1563. A year later, Calvin would be dead. The series ended after frequent absence by Calvin in the month of September and October in January 1564. So the colleagues witnessed that Calvin was aging and could be dying. would he live long enough to write the expected commentary which he had now reached in his expository tour on the Congregation on Joshua? We know that in the end it was Theodore de Beze who would see to the publication of the commentary after Calvin's death, and he wrote only a brief commentary. In 1563 and 64, the new scribe, which we know had the name Paris Prostat, took care to collect his transcripts of Calvin's contributions and a few others when Calvin had been absent. That's my explanation, that was the reason for him to cling to these manuscripts, while, and that's also a supposition, the other manuscripts were simply thrown away after a volume came out of the press. That's the most easy explanation. In the last week, the very last week that I had for research in Geneva, when the edition had to go to print, I rediscovered, and I was mightily proud about that, and I will say something else later, so that mightily proud can be taken with cum grano salis. I rediscovered a second volume full of transcripts of 10 of Calvin's contributions to the exposition of Joshua. Somewhere in my memory there floated a vague recollection of having seen a line on Sermon de Congregation title like that, very vague, in a digital catalogue most recently updated by Paul Ochuli Dubois from the Salle Senebier, a very impressive working space in Geneva. I hardly expected to find anything, but had to know, because the volume carried the number 404, had its place among the ecclesiastical correspondence of the churches in France. So it's not my field of interest, excuse me, brothers and sisters. I only ordered the title to be able to cross it dead on my to-do list, but when it landed on my desk, the first page made clear, this is not written by Calvin, but by his scribe. It's texts that I need before the week is over and the book must go to press. So I had 3 days to transcribe an awful lot of manuscripts. It had been given centuries ago a wrong shelf mark number, and it had ended up somewhere where nobody would ever look. This again led me to the conclusion that this first volume of which I spoke earlier, known as Manuscrit Français 40B, that was a very clean copy, and I think that the scribe, Paris Prostat, wrote it as a kind of goodbye. This is the last thing I'll ever write about from Calvin's hand. Here it is. It was bound, it was kept. And there I found that second volume, which was more a rough draft. The question in Calvin studies every now and then surfaces, did Calvin see himself as a prophet? In the light of 1 Corinthians 14, as the background of the Genevan Bible studies, my answer could be, well, in this sense, Calvin saw himself and his colleagues certainly as prophets. The intense Bible studies brought the biblical office bearers in close proximity of the men who had to carry the gospel today. Well, that's my topic for tomorrow's seminar. If the texts on Joshua, and especially the chapters on the dying leaders, do they show any awareness of Calvin's approaching death? Did he discuss that with the colleagues? What is the transition we are going through? But now comes, I'll call it a punchline, which takes away all of my pride in having identified that misplaced and forgotten volume while working feverishly towards the Friday and my plane would go in the famous Salle Senebier in Geneva in the old world, the final days of research. In the very first day here in Geneva, I had an irritating discovery, and I will share that with you here in the new world. How was I to know that the Meter Center for Calvin Studies has a microfilm of that whole correspondence ecclesiastique which no one ever studies? And that they have a catalogue of what is in there that is even better than that which the Salle Senebier has, in which volume 404 is described so meticulously as I have done in my new book. So I could have made my discovery much earlier if only I had bothered to come and do some vital research here earlier. So whenever you feel that America does not have the resources of Europe, turn your mind on the Henry Meter Center for Kelvin Studies and be proud of the people who build it and are building its stock. A final line. I need a new story to tell my triumph. I came up with the following version in the plane, where I found an ad about on the plane from Minneapolis to Grand Rapids, I browsed through a magazine and came upon an ad on Johnny Cash's old lost album, now released nearly 10 years after his death. And I contemplated while marriage-wise, John Calvert and Idilette de Buur cannot be compared to Johnny Cash and June Carter. Somehow I came to regard the volume I identified in Geneva as Johnny Calvin's lost volume. Lost album, because it is the records of his last spoken words in the congregation when the ministers knew that their old friend was about to die. Thank you for listening. And now comes the great moment.
Oh, right, okay.
I'll take the chance to hand them to you. I'm mightily proud that both came out with Drow.
Yes.
And they are bound in cloth. That was my dream. And I truly wanted to give them to you
Thank
today.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you so much, Eric. For those of you who've ever wondered whether research in archives could ever be fun and exciting, now you know. You do not want to miss this. This is a great career to be in. We will have now a time for questions and discussion, and I will try and moderate the question session and repeat any questions so that it'll come on the recording. But if I may, I will start out with a question, and that is, obviously, Calvin had started the Congregation in Geneva, but there was a pre-existing model in Zurich, and the pastors of Zurich had spread this idea to others of the Swiss churches in Bern and in Basel. Do we know where Calvin got the idea? Did it come from Zurich? Did he know about it from other sorts? Do we have any idea of the origins?
We have not. It's very hard to find a trace of the active congregation before his return from Strasbourg. There's one line in the minutes of the city council saying that due to a certain reason the congregation cannot place in church, it should be held at Mr. Calvin's house. Mm-hmm. But I think it was not Calvin who imported the idea. I think it was in place when he came by, and it was Farrell. Who imported the idea. And how that specifically went, I do not know, but there are many places in the 1520s where a form of collegial biblical exposition is present. Mm-hmm. And I had a passage in my lecture on that, but that would take too long. And so I would say it was not Calvin's idea.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right, we will now open for more general questions, people who want to ask something or share an insight in a collegial fashion.
Is there some water here?
Maybe? Oh, yes, there is. I'm sorry. Here you go.
Oh, great. Thank you.
Yep. Questions or comments? Yes, go ahead.
Knox and Calvin were associated together in Geneva. How did that come about? How long did that
work? All right, so the question is, John Knox and John Calvin, do you have any insights onto how long and the substance of their acquaintanceship? Do you feel you want to?
There is a passage on Knox in the book. I know that. But I don't know really what it says. In 1556, there was a large influx of immigrants from England fleeing from Mary Stuart in Frankfurt. And Knox was there, he was their first minister. And that congregation was torn apart by questions of liturgy and of church discipline, I think. Mm-hmm. And Knox was eventually, kind of deposed. Interestingly enough, this morning I read an article about a bunch of letters that have been discovered only recently, which give it a totally fresh information of that period. But that at the side. So Knox went to Geneva, and from 1556 to 1557 he was there, and he wrote the first English, let's say, church order, but church order and handbook for liturgy is more or less the same in those days. And there you find, not on Saturday but on Tuesday, the very same form of biblical exposition. And I am quite sure that Knox visited in at any way. I don't know if he spoke French or read French.
I don't know,
maybe, but he could at least be at sessions that were conducted in Latin. So that short period of time they met, and you see that the form of how to organize the congregation and how to train the ministry rubbed off on the English congregation of John Knox. What he did with it when he returned to Scotland, that's a point that you might want to research yourself. Thank you.
Other questions? Yes, Phil.
A question similar to Corrine's. What can you tell us about the historical backgrounds, the genesis of the Disputationes? How far back does that go? Was it a well-established institution in Catholic circles? Where did it come from originally? And did Calvin introduce any changes in that in the Genevan context?
All right, so a question about the Disputationes, their origins, what Calvin may have done, any changes to it, that sort of thing.
Well, what I know about it, I plagiarized from Karin's book, but I duly noted where it came from, so no one will prosecute me for it. But the Disputationes were a form of training that had been there in the universities for ages. And there were forms of disputation where you could dispute any question, anything goes. It's very clear that in 1545 the ministers decided we should have some form of training. The academy was not there yet. There were very few ministers with a formal university education. And the form that they chose was kind of simple. It was not a very, let's say, as in the scholastic period, very sophisticated form. There was one thesis, and that one thesis, or question often, was then discussed in the form of a few propositions, statements, 2, 3, max 4 propositions, and at the end one conclusion was formulated. And question. And from the ministry, the ministers who came from the country, how bad is it when I defend myself against a criminal who attacks me on the road and I kill him? Well, quite a question if you are a minister. A question can be, is the world eternal? It's a little bit philosophical, but it's typical university question. Questions on predestination, question on, and you see then in the background that the midwives had the right to baptize a child when its life was in danger. So the question is, are women permitted to baptize and to preach? Well, good question, no. But the question is arrived at a sensible, through a sensible set of arguments. So I hesitate to call this form of training very, very sophisticated, but it was there, I think, primarily to make people think logically, give a clear answer, arrive at a sound conclusion, and thus be able to communicate the guidelines for life and doctrine.
Any other questions people want to ask? Yes, go ahead.
Perhaps parallel last question. Do you know the history of the Friday PM? It sounds like Centurum Morum. That church order of Dort, Article 81, has a quarterly center of morals among the consistory. Is that parallel to what they did in Geneva, the Friday PM meeting?
So the question is the Friday afternoon meetings, and did that involve a oversight of morals among the pastors in a collegial fashion?
If you approach that from the church order, the passage that describes the obligations of ministers, control of morals, brotherly censure is central. And if you approach it from the side of the reality, before every celebration of the Lord's Supper, which was four times a year, there was a jour de censure. So the Friday before the Lord's Supper was to be celebrated, there was a formal kind of inventory about, well, where do we stand, brothers? And if you look at the registers of the Council of the Compagnie des Pasteurs, which has a beautiful edition in the English translation of Philip Edgecombe.
Yes,
Philip Edgecombe.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Huge, okay. What was I saying?
Beautiful edition in the text.
You yeah, find you can track the cases against the ministers that were deposed, and I described myself some of them in Dutch, because there you see them operate sensitively. One involves a Jean Ferrand, of which I've edited some texts here, and he gets into a rumor of sexual misconduct towards two maidservants. And instantly, the two maidservants are being given, let's say, protection. They are believed, because what they say is serious enough. So they are not harassed. They are not questioned very much. No, they take a very cautious procedure how to get this minister to admit and to reform his life and what to do with him. So the reality of discipline comes to light in those registers and was kept in close quarters on the Friday afternoon until it had to be brought to the civil authorities, and they met on Tuesdays. So the connection is always there. And the church order is very clear on what sins you should avoid as you want to be a minister. It's a long list. And they're all sins that, well, you can agree that it's not very Christian to do them. So, outspoken.
Other questions? Herman.
I wanted to respond to something I think I heard you say in your talk, that all the 15 or whatever ministers who were preaching on the same scripture each Sunday, was that scripture that was discussed in that Friday session, assembly? And then secondly, a related question, so you presented that the tradition as a kind of a strategy for pastors and also a sign of community. Were there other reasons that they chose to all preach on the same text each Sunday? Like, for example, would that be a holdover from Catholic tradition where every parish preaches the same text every Sunday?
So a question about the choice of text to preach on a Sunday and what the rationale is for that.
It's a good question. It's hard to answer because there are so many sermons that survived, and there were many more before some were destroyed, that are only by Calvin. And there aren't hardly any sermons by anyone else. There's one set of, if you scratch them together, five sermons by Pierre Viret from the years 58-59. They're on Isaiah and what was Calvin preaching about Isaiah. My gut's instinct in this is when the Reformation came, the priests had their lectionaries. They had a set text for the liturgical year. And there were postils from which they could take a sermon or basic material from a sermon, there's a very interesting discovery has been made by Wilhelm Neuser. There's one of these postils for the whole year of 52 Sundays that is published in Geneva, I think, in 1542. Strange, why is that being published in Geneva? And to that are added six texts from an unknown author. And William Neuser said, those are texts from Calvin from the days in which he had not yet joined forces with the Reformation in Geneva. So the most early, you can never prove that, but it's a nice idea. And if you look at the history of the Congregation, every now and then a point pops up that Calvin says, this is a beautiful text to preach on for the first Sunday of Lent. And I get the feeling that some form of lectionary is still in place, but the decision has been made from early years on, I think by Farrell in 1536, if you are a preacher, you should preach from the Bible itself. Forget the apostles. And we are going to do it. Otherwise, we're going to preach through whole books of the Bible. You need it as a pastor, the congregation needs it. And for that instrument, it makes sense that when you take the decision to study a given Bible book from chapter 1, verse 1, till the end in a series of months or even years, that you do something with it. So that's where my supposition comes from, that they probably prepared for Sunday and the next days of the week when it was an Old Testament book. But until we find some sermons from others, which would be, I thought I found a couple of them, but it was boring stuff. I didn't. So,
shame, shame.
Still a lot to do.
All right, let's see. Lyle, go ahead.
Eric, how do the Congregation compare with the lectures that Calvin gave methodologically? Does he approach a text or dissect a text any differently in the one context than he does in the other?
So the question is whether the lectures and his presentations in the Congregation, whether they are similar or different.
I think the method is very similar. And the difference even between sermon, lecture, and Congregation is not great. The sermon is the longest. In between is the lecture, is the Congregation. The shortest is the lecture that ended up in the commentaries based on the lectures. But the approach is verse by verse, discussing a Hebrew word, discussing a feature of the landscape or a common use in those days. The interesting point is that if we now compare Calvin's commentary, which he achieved in his final days on Joshua, with the text in the Congregation, are there differences? And there's a vast amount of differences. Calvin did not have, is my conclusion, the manuscripts of the transcripts of what he had said. He did not have them in front of him when he finally wrote the commentary. So you find often totally different things which are underlined and explained than here. And that comparison is interesting, very. And I try to trace some sources. Now, he does quote from his Hebrew Bible with the references to the rabbis, for example. That was apparently in his lab all the time. But methodologically, I say no great difference, but there's a lot to get a student to write a dissertation on Joshua, comparing the two genres.
All right, I think we'll take a last question. If anybody has any other questions they want to ask, go ahead, Ray.
I'd be curious to know how lively the discussions are. If we have these expositions followed by commentary, I'll call it, are the comments, as you understand them, challenging, or are they merely clarification of things that have already been sort of discussed by the lead expositor on that particular day? I mean, one thinks of, in the case of Bolsek, it was quite challenging and quite lively. But I have also the impression from what you said this afternoon that it was more didactic.
All right, so the question is, were the congregation lively, or were they more or less repeating and enlarging and continuing in their comments?
Yeah, and was there any discussion?
Mm-hmm.
We know that the people were allowed to ask questions, but the discussion was never registered. The scribe took what the one who led the introduction for 3/4 of an hour had to say. That's what he did. And if that man was not Calvin, he only wrote Calvin's edition or summation. And that edition or summation is never critical. It's always taking another angle, adding some thought. And I've been contemplating about that, because for a man from 2014 that raised the question, was it boring to be there? Was it repressive if you had any creative ideas as a young minister? I think that the 16th century, people were not very interested in recording the discussion. No, they recorded the agreement, because the agreement was the essence. That was what we were working towards. And so when Balzac spoke out, well, happily, the police were there, and they arrested him on the spot. And the only document that I have that displays who were present is the list for the prosecution against Balzac. It's a very interesting list. Oh, it's. May I add one joke?
Sure, go ahead.
No, it's not a joke. It's serious. Serious research. You check all the names that are on the list of the police, and there is one with the name of Philibert de Lamarre, and you wouldn't expect him there because he's one of the enfants terribles. He's one of the rioters of the city, drinking, making fun, dancing, always in trouble. What's he doing in a serious discussion on John 8? Well, I went to the criminal records and found that a week before, some woman had put a baby on his doorstep and had accused him of fathering this child out of wedlock. So, this is your baby, take care of it. So he had to behave. So my thought is probably he was present because he wanted to make a good impression. And that's the fun of research. I don't even remember the question. What was it? But that's my answer. Thank you.
Please join me in thanking Professor De Boer.